Thank you, Dr. DeVries. It's indeed a privilege and an honor, and I mean that in all sincerity, to be able to stand before you today. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. A very familiar text, of course, to all of us, as I think as Protestant Christians, not the least of which is because of the way it is so often used in our circles. For there are any number of issues that we deal with regard to the Scriptures. One of it, for instance, is the issue of the inspiration of Scriptures or the inerrancy of Scriptures. And this text that we're going to look at this morning is often trotted out in defense of the inspiration of Scripture, and appropriately so. But I think we'll see something more in it as we look at it this morning. Paul begins the third chapter by outlining for Timothy some of the challenges, the difficulties that he is going to face as a pastor. And as we would read through them, we would find that they sound very similar to the kinds of challenges and difficulties that we face in our time. Hence, we might be able to see how what he then says to Timothy would be appropriate for us. So let's just read on, beginning in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you," you hear that in Scripture, you ought to perk up your ears, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." You will notice that when Paul begins to talk to Timothy here about what he should do in response to the challenges that he is going to face, he does not first turn to the Scriptures. We would have expected him to do that, would we not? We would have thought that Paul would have said, "But as for you, Timothy, you, however, pay attention to what the Bible says in the face of all these difficulties." But he doesn't begin there. Instead, what he does is call attention to himself, to his own example as a man of God, as a man who, we might say, has a conscience that is captive to the Word of God, and what that has produced in his life that Timothy needs to emulate. So one of the first things that we need to consider as those who will be engaged in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, as those perhaps who will serve in pastoral ministries, is, can we do that same thing with the people who are placed under our care? Can we say, "Look at my life. Look at how God has worked in me, how the Word of God has borne fruit in my own life to produce the kind of man that God desires"? But he doesn't stop there, of course, because Paul, of course, recognizes that he is not the ultimate authority, that it's not his tradition that is going to govern. It is, then, of course, the Word of God itself. And he says four very important things about the Word in this passage, in these last verses of chapter 3. He says, first of all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I put the emphasis on the word all. He doesn't just say Scripture is breathed out by God or some Scripture is breathed out by God, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then he tells us three things about the Scripture. The first thing he says is that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. He referenced Timothy and said, Timothy, the Scriptures, now, of course, referring primarily, if not exclusively, to the Old Testament Scriptures, which is what they had at that time, as being able to make him wise unto salvation. But not only that, the Scriptures are also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then thirdly, the Scriptures are designed to produce a certain kind of person. A person whom he describes here as being competent and thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the question still remains, you see, how do the Scriptures do this? How do they do this? How do words on a page produce these kinds of results? Well, one of the things that we have been taught, I'm sure here at McQuanio, and I've tried to do it in my own class, is that when you have a question like that, you don't simply go on speculating about what you ought to do. Instead, you turn again to the Scriptures. And you look to see what the Scriptures have to say about the Scriptures, how the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, and so forth. And so let us say that we now have a task before us to determine how it is that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, how it is that they are to be profitable for these various things, how it is that they are to produce men and women of God who are competent and equipped for every good work. We start looking at the Scriptures for answers to our questions, and we run into a problem. We run into a problem. While we do find some clear and obvious texts in Scripture, examples of teaching about salvation or teaching training in righteousness and so forth, much of the Bible consists of stories, historical records of battles and population matters and so forth, poetry and literature that don't at first seem all that helpful. It's almost as though God has given us the wrong kind of book for the purpose of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because what we would ordinarily do if we were to, outside of the Scripture, be given the task of producing the kinds of results that we see described here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we would look for some sort of instruction book. We have back in the United States an organization called the USGA, the United States Golf Association. And the USGA produces the rules for the game of golf for the whole world. And they have a rule book. You can carry it around in your pocket as you're playing golf. And that book contains rules for every imaginable kind of situation that might arise while you're playing the game of golf. Let's say, for example, that you're out on the golf course and you're hitting your ball with your clubs and trying to get the lowest possible score you can with as few strokes as you possibly can. And you hit a shot on one particular hole, and one of these cows that are wandering around here all the time outside the fence happens to wander onto the golf course, and your ball lands on the cow's head. Now you've got a problem. The cow is probably not going to be acceptable to the idea of your going up and hitting the ball off his head. So what are you going to do? Well, you pull out your rules of golf. And although the rules don't specifically mention cows, there is a rule called the rule of the unplayable lie. In other words, your ball has landed someplace where you can't hit it. And then you look at that rule and you say, sure enough, my ball is on the head of this cow. The cow is not going to let me hit the ball off of his head. So this is an unplayable lie. So what am I now to do? And sure enough, the rule tells you exactly what is going to happen. The first thing it says is, you are going to take a penalty stroke. You're going to lose 1 point because of this situation. It seems a little unfair because you didn't ask the cow to be there, but that's the way it is. So you take a stroke. And then it says you have 3 options for what to do with your ball next. How you can place your ball to hit it going to the next hole in such a way that does not give you any advantage over what you would have always already had. So that's what we sometimes look for when we look at the Bible. We want the USGA rules. Now tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do in this situation where I'm confronted with an issue of belief, a doctrinal question, for example. Or tell me what exactly I'm supposed to do, or even more likely, if we're preachers and teachers, what somebody else is supposed to do when we have this particular situation. And so we comb through the scriptures looking for that rule. And even if we don't expect to see that particular circumstance described exactly, we don't expect to find the cow there, we do expect to find some principle, some rule that applies in this situation and tells us exactly how we ought to handle it. And then you start reading the book of Revelation. What happened to the rules? How does this help me solve this particular situation? And so unless we're very careful, we can end up thinking this way. Yes, indeed, all scripture may have been breathed out by God, but only some scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation or are profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, or are likely to produce people who are really competent and thoroughly equipped for all good works. And then what happens? We begin to focus our study and our preaching and teaching on those texts that appear to be the most helpful to us in accomplishing those objectives that are set before us. Could it be, for example, that Jesus misspoke or even exaggerated when he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? When, to our understanding, many of those words are not particularly helpful for the tasks that are before us. Do we, in fact, as students of the and preachers and teachers of the Word, actually want the Bible to be more like the rules of golf? Do we, in fact, focus the vast majority of our study and preaching and teaching on texts that seem the most useful to us? Do we unconsciously then make the scriptures captive to our conscience, to our way of thinking? Rather than submitting our consciences, our thinking, to captivity by the Word of God, the whole Word of God, all of Scripture, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, how are we to do this? How does that happen? I was talking to Dr. Carson about this, and he said, well, you know, practically speaking, we have to focus on certain specific texts of Scripture. And I said, yes, if I were to stand up here this morning and say my text is Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation, most of you probably would have checked out a long time before I finished. We can't preach the whole Bible every time we open the text. So how is it that all of Scripture and every word actually becomes a means of accomplishing the ends of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, let me compare it to something else. I've been enjoying, as I've been here, looking at the trees around here. Some of them are very different from the trees that we have back home. I've been a little frustrated because I can't find anybody who can tell me what they actually are, what the names of those trees are. But nevertheless, I've enjoyed it. And what I will do is I will go up and I'll look at one of the leaves on the tree. And we can look at a tree that way. We can study the leaf on the tree. Or we can study maybe the fruit that grows on the tree or the flower that happens to be on the tree. We might even step back a little bit and look at the branch on which that leaf resides or on which that fruit hangs or on which that flower appears. But would we say, for example, we have now comprehended the tree, that we understand that tree? No, of course not. Because we have to draw back even further and we have to see how that leaf is attached to that branch, and that branch is part of the larger tree, of all of its structure. And then, of course, going beyond that, we would look at the tree in the context of perhaps the other trees which are surrounding it, the local environment of those trees. And then perhaps we would even step back further and we would see the environment of which that tree is a part and all of the other systems that contribute to that tree, the systems that bring the water and nutrients to the root of the tree. The birds that may pick up the seeds from that tree and drop them somewhere else so they'll be planted, and all those other kinds of considerations as we study that tree. So too it is with the Word of God. If we only focus our study and preaching and teaching on texts that seem profitable to us, you notice how I said that, profitable to us, as the preachers and teachers, or perhaps students of the Word, profitable for our purposes, we not only will fail to understand how all of the Scripture is profitable, we will inevitably end up distorting the real meaning of Scripture. Hear me out. If we only focus on those things that appear to be useful to us, we will inevitably end up distorting the meaning of Scripture. Every cult, every aberration that has occurred in the history of the church is the result of somebody lifting something out of the Scripture, and as Peter puts it in his second letter, twisting it to their own destruction and the destruction of many others. I've emphasized with my class the awesome responsibility that Paul mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells them that it is his responsibility to be a good workman in the Word, rightly handling the Word of truth. And why is it so critical that we rightly handle the Word of truth? Because people's salvation depends on it. Because their learning to walk in righteousness before the Lord depends on it. Because they're becoming profitable to God as those who are engaged in the kind of good works that Paul says in Ephesians, God created beforehand or designed beforehand that we should accomplish. The Scriptures are essential to them. All of Scriptures. But when, you see, when we step away from that idea that we're trying to master the Scriptures for ourselves and we are picking and choosing from here and there those things that make the most sense to us or that appeal to us or that seem the most useful to us, when we make all of the Scriptures our field of study, when we begin to see the bigger picture, we see how God chose a people in the Old Testament whom He made wise unto salvation, whom He taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness, whom He equipped for good works, and how He went about doing it. How there were times when He had to use judgment, and other times when He had to use encouragement. How He shaped them for His own purposes, and of course how they often resisted that shaping. When we come to the Gospels, we're introduced to the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. And as we listen to him as he's teaching, and we watch him as he's working, what do we see? We see him making us wise unto salvation. We see him teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. We see him working through that group of disciples to turn them into competent, fully equipped men of God, designed to accomplish the good works that God had called them to. And in the process, we begin to understand the Bible's big story, that the Bible's big story is also our story, that the history of God and the people of God is also our history, that the poetry and the literature of the Bible is our poetry, our literature, God speaking, God breathing out his truth, that the whole of Scripture is designed to make us wise unto salvation, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness and equip us for good works. And that all of this comes to focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we realize now that it is God's purpose, by his Holy Spirit speaking through all of Scripture, to bring us to that place where we know Christ, where we begin to become more and more like Christ, and where we bear witness to Christ, which in turn, you see, brings us back to fulfilling the original intent for God creating us in the first place. What does he say? Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. In other words, to be like us. And then let them have dominion over the rest of creation on our behalf, doing God's good work. When we realize then that every word of God is necessary for life, and we humbly submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit speaking in all of Scripture, then we will know what it means to have our conscience captive to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for that old nature temptation of desiring to take hold of your Word and make it our own, to use in accordance with our own understanding, to build our own tradition by which to exercise authority over your word. And instead, help us to hear your voice, to bow our knees and humbly submit to your authority, to your speaking by your Holy Spirit in all of Scripture, so that we might come to that place where we are bound by the Scriptures and our consciences are captive to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As students of the Word, profitable for our purposes, we not only will fail to understand how all of the Scripture is profitable, we will inevitably end up distorting the real meaning of Scripture. Hear me out. If we only focus on those things that appear to be useful to us, we will inevitably end up distorting the meaning of Scripture. Every cult, every aberration that has occurred in the history of the church is the result of somebody lifting something out of the Scripture, and as Peter puts it in his second letter, twisting it to their own destruction and the destruction of many others. I've emphasized with my class the awesome responsibility that Paul mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells them that it is his responsibility to be a good workman in the Word, rightly handling the Word of truth. And why is it so critical that we rightly handle the Word of truth? Because people's salvation depends on it. Because their learning to walk in righteousness before the Lord depends on it. Because they're becoming profitable to God as those who are engaged in the kind of good works that Paul says in Ephesians God created beforehand or designed beforehand that we should accomplish. The Scriptures are essential to them. All of Scriptures. But when, you see, when we step away from that idea that we're trying to master the Scriptures for ourselves and we are picking and choosing from here and there those things that make the most sense to us or that appeal to us or that seem the most useful to us. When we make all of the Scriptures our field of study. When we begin to see the bigger picture, we see how God chose a people in the Old Testament whom He made wise unto salvation. Whom He taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Whom He equipped for good works. And how He went about doing it. How there were times when He had to use judgment. And other times when He had to use encouragement. How He shaped them for His own purposes. And of course, how they often resisted that shaping. When we come to the Gospels, we're introduced to the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. And as we listen to Him as He's teaching and we watch Him as He's working, what do we see? We see Him making us wise unto salvation. We see Him teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. We see Him working through that group of disciples to turn them into competent, fully equipped men of God, designed to accomplish the good works that God had called them to. And in the process, we begin to understand the Bible's big story. That the Bible's big story is also our story. That the history of God and the people of God is also our history. That the poetry and the literature of the Bible is our poetry, our literature. God speaking, God breathing out His truth. That the whole of Scripture is designed to make us wise unto salvation, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, and equip us for good works. And that all of this comes to focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we realize now that it is God's purpose, by His Holy Spirit, speaking through all of Scripture, to bring us to that place where we know Christ, where we begin to become more and more like Christ, and where we bear witness to Christ, which in turn, you see, brings us back to fulfilling the original intent for God creating us in the first place. What does He say? Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. In other words, to be like us. And then let them have dominion over the rest of creation on our behalf, doing God's good work. When we realize then that every word of God is necessary for life, and we humbly submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit speaking in all of Scripture, then we will know what it means to have our conscience captive to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for that old nature temptation of desiring to take hold of your word and make it our own, to use in accordance with our own understanding, to build our own tradition by which to exercise authority over your word. And instead, help us to hear your voice, to bow our knees and humbly submit to your authority, to your speaking by your Holy Spirit in all of Scripture, so that we might come to that place where we are bound by the Scriptures and our consciences are captive to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.